Turn from sin and put your trust in him. The ironic death of God can save you if you turn from sin and put your trust in him. We'll look at this in 3 points. Point one, the mocked king is the King of Kings, verses 27 through 31. The powerless Savior is the all-powerful Savior in verses 32 through 42. And then the destitute man is the confident heaven opener in verses 43 through 51. So let's look at these together as we are seeing. The mocked king is the King of Kings, verses 27 through 31. For context, as we've just read, up to this point, before the death of Jesus, Jesus has been publicly ministering for 3 years. The religious elite, the elders, the priests, the scribes, they hated him. They resented Jesus because of the influence that he began to have. They feared his political power. Everyone was going to him. They never believed in who he was as the Son of God and that he was their promised Savior. So they were always suspicious of Jesus. Jesus gained such popularity by what he could do. Feed 5,000, heal the sick, raise the dead. This meant Jesus could lead a massive rebellion against the Roman Empire. And the religious elite did not like that. You know why? Because the religious elite had cozied up to the Roman Empire. And if Jesus would overthrow Rome, he would overthrow them as well. So they did not like this Jesus at all. They were liking their position. Ironically, here's the irony of the fact. The Jews thought they had power in Rome when they had none. That's the real irony of it. Is they had no power over Rome. Rome only merely tolerated them and their religion. So the religious elite, they set a plan where they would falsely claim that Jesus would overthrow Rome, that he would commit treason, and then eventually get accused, condemned, and killed. And this brings us to our text today. But the fact is this, we know it, as we've just read, Jesus is king. And Matthew knows it. We know it, and so does Jesus. Jesus himself knows who he is. In Matthew 1:17, what is recorded is the generations of Jesus. Abraham to David, 14 generations. David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And then from deportation to Christ is 14 generations. So Matthew traces this line of a king to Christ. In Genesis 17:6, the word of God says this, I will make you exceedingly and fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. This is a promise to Abraham. Matthew 2:2 picks this up and says, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? That's what the Magi asked when Jesus was born. So Matthew has been presenting this. The Old Testament knows this. Okay? We know it as well. We know it through Christmas stories and so forth. In Isaiah 9, it says this, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder. That's a king statement. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom, he will be over it. To establish it and uphold it forevermore. This is Jesus. And then Jesus knows this. When Pilate even asks him, who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus does not deny it. Yes, it is as you say it is. Matthew 27:11. So Jesus is the king of the Jews, and yet the entire battalion mocks him. The Romans mock him. Hail, King of the Jews, they say in verse 29. And then they spit on him and they strike him. They do not honor him as king. They treat him like a criminal. Matthew knows it. We know it. And Jesus knows it. My question for us today is, what about you? Do you know it? Is Jesus king to you? And if so, how do you treat him today? Perhaps you don't spit on him or hit him, but perhaps you disregard him and don't care about what he says. Jesus is king. But he's not just king of the Jews, but he is Lord of all. Matthew 28, 18 speaks of his lordship this way, over all things. He says this in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who gave him this authority? God did. Where does this authority reach? To heaven and to earth. And what about us today? Does he have this authority in your heart? Or are we living in rebellion today? The man who is mocked as king is the king indeed. Point two, the powerless Savior is actually the all-powerful Savior. Look at how verses 32 and 39 paint Jesus. They went out and they found a man, Simon, to carry this cross for Jesus. Jesus doesn't have the power to carry his own cross, and another man has to carry it. Not only that, then they nail him to a cross and divide his clothes up. And then he's guarded by Roman guards to ensure the fact that he wouldn't come off the cross, nor anyone come to take him off the cross. Can you imagine a more powerless situation of a human being? There's nothing else he could do. He has no physical strength. He has no one to rescue him. He is left alone and, if you will, naked. This is a powerless man to all the eyes. The inscription even reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." What a humiliating statement to put over Jesus, the powerless king. And not only that, he's depicted as a hopeless man. He's powerless and he's hopeless. He's depicted in this manner. Those passing by would wag their heads and mock him all the more as he hung on the cross. They mocked him with the statement of him rebuilding the temple in 3 days, but he cannot come off the cross, the piece of wood. And they say in verse 40, "If you're the Son of God, come down." What kind of power would it take to rebuild an enormous temple in 3 days? What kind of power would it take to overthrow Roman guards after you've been crucified? They're mocking him and pointing at him that he is in a hopeless situation. He will never rebuild the temple, and he certainly will not get off the cross. The chief priests also mock him in verse 42. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." However, the irony is so thick. Matthew knows it. We know it. And Jesus knows it. He is the all-powerful Savior. We know that no one is holding Jesus to that cross except for himself. That is what the fact is. Jesus said this in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I have the authority to take it up again." It is in this staying on the cross, which looks like powerlessness, when in fact it is the greatest display of power to the point of death. Not only that, in his power of staying on the cross, he then pays for the sin penalty to save sinners. The mockers are speaking better than they know. He is an all-powerful Savior, and he is the Savior of all. That is why he will not come down from the cross, because he has the power to actually save. Matthew 1:21 spoke of it this way, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Even in the name, Jesus is the Greek form for Joshua or Yeshua, which is actually Yah for Yahweh, and Shua, which is the verb to save. He is to be named Yahweh who saves. And if Jesus saved himself, he would not have been able to save others. And it is precisely in his not saving himself that he saves others. How? Because a sacrifice, by his sacrifice, the payment for sin is blood. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." So Jesus goes to the cross, pays for that debt. In all of his power, he stays on the cross. In all of his hope of God's word and blood atoning, he stays on the cross. In all of his power, in all of his hope, he stays on the cross to save sinners. Point three, the destitute man is the confident heaven opener. Verses 43 through 51. Darkness falls and Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani," that is, translation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" My question for us today is, did Jesus crack in his trust here? Did he think that God was no longer for him and actually against him here? If Jesus did this, maybe you and I could lose confidence at times in life. That's not what happened in this text. That is not the case solely on the fact that Matthew has filled this entire story with irony after irony, showing us the exact opposite of what is happening. Jesus was mocked as king when he is king. Jesus was mocked as powerless and hopeless as a savior when in fact he is the all-powerful and hope-filled savior. And same thing again here. Jesus is seen as a destitute man who loses hope, but in fact, he is a man who never loses hope in God. For example, the reason why I believe that is in Psalm 22, the text that Jesus is quoting on the cross. By the way, who quotes scripture when you're dying like that? This is the text he comes to mind in his dying breaths. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That psalm states in verse 3, while David wrote this, that no matter what's happening, as it feels like God has forsaken me, he says in verse 3, "God, you are holy. Whatever you're doing is always right." Therefore, translation, Jesus is on a cross thinking this, "Whatever is happening to me is right so that sinners can be saved." Why would the psalmist say this about God, whom he does not trust? Why would Jesus say that about God in whom he does not trust? It's the opposite. Jesus trusts his God. He is saying God is doing his holy will. And when Jesus cries out, he knows this is the holy will of God. They mock me in verse 7 of Psalm 22. And they wag their heads. We literally see that in in Matthew 27. They wag their heads and mock Jesus. It even states the exact same phrase in verse 22:8, that he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Matthew 27:42, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if God desires. As Psalm 22 continues, David, who wrote this, yes, he states, "Why have you forsaken me?" But he says, "I know that you are holy still, God." And yes, they mock me. And despite all this, verse 9, he says, "You are he who took me from my mother's womb, and you made me trust you." That's how David responds. And Jesus is the very embodiment of the words of David here. He continues in verse 19, "O God, do not be far off from me." David keeps saying these things, and that is what Jesus is doing on the cross. "Be not far from me, O God." He keeps coming back to the Lord, David. Jesus will never leave his father. Verse 22 of Psalm 22, I will tell you of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord, praise him." Why would David say this when he feels like God is forsaking him? Verse 24, because this is what the key is. Because it says that God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face, but he has heard him when he cried to him. That is what David says in his crying out and seemingly forsakenness. He displays his hope in God as a holy God who does what he must to save sinners and never be forsaken by God. David fully hopes in God. Jesus is better than David. He goes to a cross and then even dies. He cries out, fully knowing, fully trusting that God is his God and will never forsake him. This is the irony of Psalm 22 and the irony of Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus is the destitute man who appears hopeless but is fully confident in God. The destitute man is not only heard by God, but now grants access to God. Look at verse 50 of 27. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. As mentioned in Psalm 22, God listens to the afflicted one that cries out. God listens to Jesus' cry and does not despise the afflicted. And then Jesus yields up his spirit to God and then opens access to God. Why do we say he opens access to God? Because the temple curtain was what would separate the Holy of Holies, who is God, and no sinful person could come and get access to God. But when Jesus cries and when he yields up his spirit, access is opened to sinners. The man that was cut off and hopeless rips open access and brings actual hope. This is the ironic death of God. It can save you if you turn from your sin and put your trust in him. So Calvary, I wanted to put before us this irony. The death of God actually saves. It's full of irony, but it's full of this truth. We are to come to our King, who is the King of Kings. We are to come to our powerful Savior, who is the Savior of all. And we are to come to our hope-filled Savior, who opens heaven. I want to conclude with this ironic poem by Frederick William Pitt, dated in 1859 to 1943, the maker of the universe. It says this: the maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of laws which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his feet were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forests that were sprung, the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened over his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid him from his face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear revealing precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which was form his laid, his hone in rock which he had made. The throne on which he now appears was now from everlasting years, but a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee he to him must bow. Amen. This is our King. He is King, he is Savior, and he opens heaven with the ironic death of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.